Chris, how you doing? Is it getting cold in I guess I'll ask the Canadians overall.
Rainy. It's
Calgary's
raining
always cold.
today.
Is it getting
How are your kids doing in Israel?
Yeah, thank God. The kids are doing well. The kids are as well as to be expected. But they're in Beit Shemesh and they're as I say, physically safe, physically fine, and dealing with all the stuff. But there's a lot of, as much as there's a lot of anguish and a lot of turmoil, there's also a lot of very positive things happening, and that's very inspirational. So we keep sharing it on WhatsApp and sending it around and stuff. So that's good. And Yechiel's in the Gush for Shana Bet, and I think that's going to be an interesting experience. Probably an open-ended experience. So we'll see what happens there. Hashem.
Is Yechiel at a Gush Yeshiva?
Yeah, Yechiel's in Gush. This is his second year. He was there last year for Shana Aleph, and then the kids all have Israeli passports, so he is there. He had to get a special permission from the army to go for a second year without having to draft. So he did. He got that permission. So he went back for a second year, and then the war broke out, as they say. So he's there, and we'll see what happens. But I suspect he'll stay there for an undefined amount of time. We'll see. That is my suspicion. All right, so now a
I
couple
bet
of
it has.
I just need to.
You feel will wind up a high officer in the army.
Oh, really? Did you
I did.
hear
I'm not sure I where to process that one, but we'll see. Wherever we process it, it's good.
You know Harley and Susan make Ellie?
Yes, I did know they. Where are they?
In Renana.
Renana. Okay. Very good. Very good. Yeah. All right. I think that's our crew for tonight. I don't know. We lost a few people. There's a program here in St. Louis to that's happening on Monday night. So I think that is competing with us a little bit for a short period of time. Hopefully we'll get those people back. In the meantime, we are jumping in. So let me we are on recording, and we should be on Spotlight, although you can go to gallery view so you can see everybody. And I'm going to share sources. Okay. We ready? We good to go? Good to go? Okay. Oh, okay, good. All right. Good morning. Well, good evening. I'm so used to seeing you in the morning. Yeah. So good. And CN is back. Okay. Okay, so I have a second screen where I can see all of you, even if I'm sharing my source page. So your cameras are helpful to me because then I can see faces. Okay, I can see the wave. All right. So we got up to this point last week, and I promised you a kind of a standalone sheer segue because we really touched on a nerve that that needs to be expounded and explained. I'm just going to mute background noise for a minute, but feel free to unmute at your call. So this concept that we encountered last week, that Hashem kind of orchestrated the decision process here. God had ordained the defeat of the good counsel of Achitophel for because God wanted to bring upon Avshalom a punishment for his deeds. Vashem tzival lahafer et atzat Achitophel atavah la'avor avi Hashem et Avshalom hara'a, raised a question that we kind of looked at briefly. We looked at parallels. We looked at other examples where, a few examples where, we see kind of the decision-making process of kings and of the decision to listen to the elders or to the youngers instead of the elders, that kind of discussion. We had it by Rechavam and Yiravam. Similar kind of statement in Malachim Aleph Perek Yud Bet, when this kingdom splits. So there too, we have this idea that that the Shlomo didn't listen to the people, and he didn't listen to the elders, rather only to the to his young friends. Ki hayta siba me'im Hashem l'man hakim et tvaro shediber Hashem b'yad achiyah shiloni el Yeravam b'nevat, because it was a desire by God to fulfill the word spoken by the Navi to Yeravam, and that there is sort of a kind of a hand of God in the decision process of the king. And the notion, this appears, whether explicitly or implicitly, it appears in many places in Tanakh where you have what has been referred to in the literature, sort of the contemporary Tanakh literature in Hebrew, as referred to in Hebrew as sibatiyut kfula, the notion of a double level cause for something, a cause, things are happening because we make decisions in a certain way, and things are happening because God wants them to happen in a certain way. And it comes from the word here, siba. And the idea is that there's a kind of a duality to all of biblical events. We are operating in our domain based on our calculations and political and strategic calculations. And the Rabbi Shalom has his own calculations of why he wants things to happen in a certain way. And most places that doesn't bother us per se, we have this notion of divine providence. We have a notion of hashgacha. And in most places, we go about our lives and we kind of live or recognize that we operate and make decisions for ourselves. And ultimately, whatever happens, you know, it's sort of similar to the notion that gamzu l'tova, whatever happens, happens for a reason. God has a plan. However, there are certain places where the contrast between the human calculation and the divine calculation is so glaring that it suddenly raises a profound theological question. And these are two places where you have it, where it defies logic, where the logical answer for Rechavam would have been to listen to the elders, or the logical answer in our case of Shalom would have been to listen to the Zkenim, to the elders, and to listen to Achitophel instead of to Hushai. And yet, God had a different plan. And it raises a very significant question in terms of two questions. One, in terms of how God makes people make certain decisions, right? Is that God playing with people's power of choice? Is God entering into the kind of the mind and heart and decision-making process of Avshalom and saying, so like, okay, Avshalom wants to say A, but we're going to force him to say B because it'll fit God's plan better. Where is free choice? Where is Avshalom's Bechira? Where is the strategic calculations that Avshalom wants to go through, and do they count for anything? Or is God calling all the shots here? You know, the notion that God is playing master chessman in this whole process, chess master, is complicated, because the flip side is, where does it leave human accountability? Where does it leave us accountable for our own actions? You know, if I take the approach or the attitude, the philosophy of everything happens because God wants it to happen to an extreme, you know, it can reach an absurdity. You know, you can justify all kinds of calamities on the basis of, well, if God didn't want this to happen, it wouldn't be successful. So where was that going to leave me? I'm going to take a gun and shoot somebody and take the attitude of, well, if God didn't want them to die, the bullet wouldn't reach its target. And that kind of approach becomes very complex and very problematic. Kohelet, I'm dealing with this in the Kohelet series. Kohelet deals with this a lot. Here we touch on it only in the context of the broad picture of divine providence. God wants history to end in to take a certain direction. He wants Avshalom to make this mistake of following the advice of Hushai, or he wants Rechavam to follow the advice of the his friends over the elders, because he wants history to take a certain direction. Where does that leave man's free will, number one, and where does that leave man's level of accountability for the decisions he makes? Or can he turn around and say, well, we're not going to hold him accountable at all because God wanted this to happen? That's where it gets complicated. And there are a few places where we see this. I'll show you some of the sort of simple examples, and then we're going to deal essentially with two or three major examples that are sort of paradigmatic of this whole issue. It's a broad philosophical question. You've heard it before, and I know you've heard it before, even though it may not have the same garb, because it's the flip side of the same question of how does God harden Paro's heart and then hold Paro accountable and punish him with the plagues? Right? That's the philosophical question asked in the context of Yetziat Mitzrayim, and it's the same question. What means is God controlling the decision process by Paro and hardening his heart, when in fact he then brings upon him plague after plague, and that seems to be somewhat problematic from a theological perspective. We've seen it a couple of times. We've seen it in the context of Shmuel of our story. We saw it a chapter or two earlier. We saw it by Achitophel when Achitophel comes to, when Avshalom, let's go back one chapter. Wrong way. Let's go back to when Achitophel comes, Avshalom and Achitophel come to Yerushalayim. And there, Avshalom turns to Achitophel with an odd request. He says, "Havulachem etzam manaseh, give counsel, what should we do?" And Achitophel makes this ridiculous suggestion. Take your father's concubines and sleep with them so that all of Israel will know that you have abhorred your father. And taken the kingship, the throne by force. And he does. Avshalom takes them, and Achitophel's suggestion was to do so in private. Avshalom takes it one step further, and he takes the tent, he puts it on top of the rooftop, and takes his father's concubines, le'enei kol Yisrael, inviting them publicly into his tent in the eyes of all of Israel. What absurdity is here? When we learned this chapter, we connected to the story of Reuven and Bilhah. And Reuven goes and he takes his father's pilegesh, Bilhah, which was a kind of a symbol of taking the authority, taking the kingship, in that case by force. And there was a power struggle that was emerging in Yaakov's case. And that was exactly the same kind of claim to the continuity of the throne that Avshalom was staking out in this moment. On the other hand, so I can explain all of this in a rational kind of political calculus. Here's Achitophel's calculation, public desecration of his father, public demonstration that you are now the king. That was standard procedure to take the father's the king's concubines. Avshalom's decision to do so in public so that the rebellion would be solidified and everybody would know that he was doing this. On the other hand, if I go back three chapters to Natan HaNavi, who criticized David for the story of Bathsheba, and in that moment when he chastised him for the chet of Bathsheba, Natan said to him, "You are the man, Atah HaIsh," and we studied this a couple of years back, "Kor Ma'ashem Elokei Yisrael, I God says to you, I took you from as king of Israel, I delivered you from the hand of Saul, I gave you the throne, and etc., etc. And then he says to him, why did you despise the word of God to do this terrible thing at Uriah Hiti Kita Bacherev? You smote Uriah Hiti by the sword, and his wife you took as a wife, Ishtol Kachtal Chaleisha, and you had him killed at the Cherev by the sword of Naaman. Says God to Natan, the Atah, let the sword Cherev mi Beitcha ad Olam, the sword shall not depart from your household. Koma Hashem. Inini mekim alecha ra'a min betecha. I will raise up an evil out of your own house. V'lakachti et nashecha le'enecha v'natati le'e'echa. I will take your wives before you and give them to your friend, to your neighbor, to your other, to your competitor, in this case Avshalom. V'shechav im nashecha le'enei Hashem Shazot. And he will lie with your wives in full view, in meaning he will do so publicly. You acted in secret, but I will make it so. And I will do all of this before all of Israel. Neged kol Yisrael. The link between Natan's nevuah and Avshalom's actions are clear. The language is the same. Here he says, I will make it so that this will happen neged kol Yisrael, opposite of all of Israel. And when Avshalom acts on Achitophel's advice, the pasuk says that Avshalom went, and he did so. Where was I? On Perek. V'yatul Avshalom ol alakak bevol el pilakshei aviv le'enei kol Yisrael. The same language is used. Le'enei kol Yisrael. So, on the one hand, Avshalom, Achitophel have their own calculus as to why, political calculus as to why they chose this seemingly immoral course of action. God has his own calculus. This is a punishment to David for the story of Bathsheba. And Natan kind of predicted this in advance. So it raises the same question. If this is by divine decree because God wants David to be punished for Bathsheba, then is Avshalom accountable for this action? Is Achitophel accountable for this action? It seems that they are accountable because this is the sort of the catalyst to the rebellion that David and the willingness of David to fight back against Avshalom because of what he did here. So where's the balance between human action, human decision, and divine providence? That's the question. And you will see it over and over again. The most famous example, I would say, in all of Tanakh, of this kind of dual level of action, human decisions, calculations, and therefore being held accountable for them, and at the same time, God having a calculus that is beyond our scope and beyond our understanding, but ultimately orchestrating all of these things to happen in a certain way. The most powerful example of that, that we all know about, is essentially the story of Yosef and his brothers. The whole second half of Sefer Bereishit, from the moment Yaakov comes back to Israel, post the story of Dinah, Reuven rebels against his father in the story of Bilhah. Yosef has dreams of grandeur and leadership. Yaakov chooses Yosef to be the chosen one amongst his children, almost like the firstborn. The children are jealous. They take Yosef, they sell him as a slave, they take off his coat. Yosef is sold down to Mitzrayim. Yehuda goes and has an affair with his daughter-in-law Tamar, has two children. Yosef goes down to Mitzrayim. Yosef in Mitzrayim goes into jail, becomes the viceroy of Egypt. The brothers come back. They need food. There's a famine. Suddenly, before you know it, all of Israel is going down to Mitzrayim. Why? Why are all of Israel going down to Mitzrayim? So I'm going to stop sharing for a second. Why are all of Israel going down to Mitzrayim? Because God told Abraham hundreds of years earlier that your children are going to go down to a strange land and there they're going to be enslaved and there they're going to be have to be afflicted for 400 years. So the entire story of Yetziat Mitzrayim starts with the exile of Israel down to Egypt, which starts from the actions of Yosef and his brothers. So ask the question from that perspective. So Are the brothers selling Yosef because God wants to orchestrate events so that they will all go down to Egypt? Or are the brothers selling Yosef because in a fit of rage and jealousy, they decide to commit an act of almost equal to that of Cain? Which is it? And if it's God's desire to sell Yosef to Mitzrayim, then can the brothers be held accountable? Yosef himself says this to his brothers. Yosef says to his brothers when they're all standing before him, don't fret, don't be afraid, because God sent me, God sent me here to protect you, to provide food for you. Yosef says, I held no grudge against you. This is all gamzulatova, right? God had a reason for this. But that's Yosef's perspective. I'm asking the question from a much broader perspective. There is there an element of truth to the absolving Yosef of accountability, or absolving the brothers of accountability because of God's actions in the story?
Maybe it's both.
And it can be both, but that's, and ultimately it has to be both, but that's the question of how. How does that work? Like if God is making people make decisions, then the human being can't be accountable for those decisions. If the whole idea, we're going to come back to the most potent example, which is God hardening Pharaoh's heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart, then Pharaoh's not accountable for those decisions because he didn't make them. God did. Right? That's an extreme example, but it's the underpinning of all of these examples. I'll give you another, I'll show you another or an aspect of how it's identified. Here, take a look at this medrash. This is on a source page that I did not send out. I apologize for that. Totally forgot about that. So I will, for those who want it, I will put it in the chat and you can right click and open it up. Or you can just watch on the screen. Here is the medrash in Bereishit Rabba. Shmuel ben Nachman patach. Shmuel ben Nachman said the following. Quotes the pasuk in Yirmiyahu, Anochi adati et ha-machshavot, that God has his own plans, his own calculations for things. We'll leave that verse alone for a second. Shvatim ayu oskim b'mechirato shel Yosef. The brothers were completely absorbed in the story of the sale of Yosef. B'Yosef haya asuk b'sako b'tanito, and Yosef sitting in Egypt was mourning his relationship with his brothers and the loss of his family, and he was engaged in mourning and in sackcloth and in fasting. And Reuven, because of his role with the story of Bilhah, haya asuk b'sako b'tanito, was engaged in sackcloth and fasting and mourning. V'Yaakov haya asuk b'sako v'tanito, and Yaakov is mourning the loss of Yosef, and then he'll mourn the loss of Shimon. And Yaakov is bitter; he's mourning for the in sackcloth and fast. V'Yehuda haya asuk l'kach lo isha, and in the meantime, all of this, Yehuda goes off and he takes a wife, and the whole story of Tamar, where very sordid affair, and eventually, ultimately ends up with Tamar and two sons, Peretz and Uzzah. V'Hakadosh Baruch Hu haya osek bore orosh haMashiach. And in the midst of all of this, what was God doing? God was creating the foundation for Melech HaMashiach. Because out of Yehuda and Tamar's relationship will be born Peretz, which will be the father, great-grandfather, ancestor of Boaz, will eventually lead to David. And Yosef will be Mashiach ben Yosef, and Yosef will be the provider, and they all think that they're involved in terrible things, and in the end, the Rabbeinu Shlom has his own calculation for the world. So that's an extreme example of the same issue. So if that's the case, are they accountable? Are they acting freely? Is there free will? Is there free choice in their actions? And if they didn't, if they have free will, if they have free choice, then what, God would have figured out some other way to get them down to Egypt, or he would have created the light of Melech HaMashiach some other way? Like, it's very problematic. And this is, it's more the mechanism of how this works than the actual notion of it working that I am concerned with.
It almost seems that these examples you're giving, it takes generations to unravel the acts or decisions made by our forefathers or our ancestors. It's
in the case of Yosef, you're correct, but not in the case of Avshalom. That's immediate.
The case of Tamar as well, the same type of thing.
Say that again.
In the case of Tamar, it's the same type of thing.
Correct, but not Avshalom. Avshalom is immediate. Avshalom's decision to take David's Pilagshim is right away, and that's an immediate response to the story of Bathsheba. Rechavam is immediately in response to the story of the splitting of the kingdom, which is only one couple of years before. So yes, that's true, and we'll see in a moment the hardening of Paro's heart. That's certainly immediate. So you're correct that these examples are multi-generational, but not all of them are. And so the question stands as far as the accountability Rabbi, between for the of the actions strife, taken by the individual.
Rabbi, the strife between the offsprings and future generations of David is ongoing. It's not just an as you say, it's correct in terms of the act of Epsilon relative to what David did, but it continues. That continues as well.
That's a different issue right now. In other words, from my perspective, my question isn't so much, are there paradigms here that become topologies of behavior that we see for generations to come? That's a whole different question. It's true. That's also an important question. But my issue right now is to address the question of, can you hold Yosef's brothers accountable for selling Yosef if it was to fit into God's plan to get Israel down to Egypt? Right? Or can you hold Avshalom accountable for taking David's concubines if it was to fit into the context of punishment for David and Bathsheba? And therefore, by divine decree, so to speak. Right, that's the question, and ultimately it'll come back to the mechanism by which God runs the world. That's really the question that I want to, the broad philosophical question, the theological question: how does divine providence work, and does it work by playing with people's decision-making process, or is there an alternative involved here? I'll give you two other examples, and then we'll come to Paro, because I really want to address the question in the context of Paro. That's really the sort of the epicenter. But let's take a look for a moment at these psukim in Yirmiyahu, which are on the source page. You know, I'm going to look at them in the context of, I'll open up a text of Yirmiyahu. It'll be easier to see it. Yirmiyahu has this addressed in several places. Just to quick review of the history, right? Yirmiyahu, end of the first temple period, the last two kings of Israel, Yehoyakim and the Tzidkiyahu. The ruling power in the region is Nebuchadnezzar. Yirmiyahu's message to the kings of Israel across the board: submit yourselves to the rule of Nebuchadnezzar to avoid further calamity. Essentially, what Yirmiyahu has said to them is, this is by divine decree, God's punishment for the years of idolatry. Submit to the yoke of the king of Babel to avoid the destruction of the temple. Yirmiyahu politically, religiously, philosophically says, I'd rather give up sovereignty and not lose the temple and not lose the people of Israel into exile. And the kings don't listen, and so they rebel, and ultimately Nebuchadnezzar comes marching back into the land of Israel, destroys the temple, exiles the people, and the rest is history. Okay, that's the broad, I would say, 50% of Sefer Yirmiyahu in one sentence. Here he says the following: Anochi asiti et haaretz et adam et habehema sheopnei haaretz uvechuchi gadol v'zroa netuya. I made man, I made the animals through my great power, my outstretched arm, and therefore I made all the land. Asiti et haaretz et adam et habehema unetatia laasher yeshar beinai, and I gave this land to whomever seems right in my eyes, says God. Therefore, now, says God, Anochi netati et kol ha'aretzot ha'ela b'yad Nebuchadnezzar melech Babel avdi. I have given all of these lands to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babel, my servant. Nebuchadnezzar is my servant. Why is he my servant? Because he does my bidding. My bidding is that he should conquer this region and that you should give up sovereignty. That's exactly what he's doing. And I command you to submit to the king above all and serve him and his son and his grandson for three generations. Now, so we understand, right? That's the message. The message is that Nebuchadnezzar, this isn't just about Jewish kings, this is about global events. Nebuchadnezzar is serving the plan that God has for the world. Does that mean that Nebuchadnezzar is absolved of any accountability for the actions he takes as God's agent for that moment? Okay, so that's the same question we're going to ask about Paro in a moment. Let's look at how Yirmiyahu addressed this question. This is two chapters earlier. I'm just going to, he more or less says the same thing, but this is the other version of that same prophecy. And here it starts as follows. I will take all the families of the north. I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. I will bring them to this land and upon its inhabitants and upon all of these nations. I will destroy them and make them a desolation. I will remove from this place the voice of the joy and celebration of the bride and the groom, the voice of the millstone, the light of the lamp. And all of these nations will serve the king of Babel for 70 years. So Nebuchadnezzar is coming in, he's going to take over, he's going to be there, and he and his descendants for 70 years. That's the message. And in that way, Nebuchadnezzar serves God's plan, Nebuchadnezzar Avdi. But then look what it says. V'haya kimlot 70 shana, at the end of these 70 years, what will happen? Efkod ha-melech Bavel ve'alagoy ahun u'mashem et avonam et eretz kazdim. I will punish the king of Bavel and the nation for all of their iniquity. V'samtiyoto l'shimimot olam. I will hold Bavel accountable for what they did to you. So wait a second. On the one hand, you're saying that he is God's servant, and he's coming into the land of Israel, and he's going to exile the people, and he's going to take away sovereignty, and maybe even destroy the temple, because that's God's punishment to Israel. And in that regard, he's serving God's plan. He is Nebuchadnezzar Avdi. And on the other hand, you're saying that after that decree, after 70 years, I'm going to hold Melech Bavel accountable for what? For what he did to you. But what he did to you, he did because God said so. So, right, that in itself is the core of the contradiction. I'll go even back. Let's go back to Avraham. Let's go back to the Brit Ben Nephtarim by Avraham. Just this last week's parasha. God said it explicitly. God said to Avraham, no, yadoh teda, ki ger yezrecha be'eretz lo lahem, your children will be foreigners in a strange land, in a land that's not theirs. Va'avadum ve'inu otam, they will be enslaved. They will be afflicted. Arbamiot shana, for 400 years. However you calculate the 400 years. But in that same breath, God says, "V'gam et agoy asher yavodu dan anochi," the nation that will afflict them, I will judge and punish, and you will emerge with great wealth. V'yachrachen yitzu b'chush gadol. And this is not going to happen immediately. This is going to happen four generations from now. V'yata tavo betecha b'shalom. You will go to your fathers in peace. Four generations will return here. Why will it take four generations till they come back? Because the Amorites, the iniquity, the sin of the Canaanites in the land of Israel has to build up to a point in which God then says that they deserve to be removed from this land. That'll take four more generations before I can bring you back to this land. I'm very confused. So you're telling me that we have to go down to Egypt because God wants us to be slaves there for 400 years, because he has to wait until the Canaanites, their sin reaches a certain kind of crisis moment where they deserve to be removed, and then you'll bring us back. And in the meantime, for those 400 years, we're going to be enslaved and afflicted, and then God is going to punish the very nation that he sent to enslave and inflict us. And all of that's going to happen because Yosef and his brothers are going to have a fight, and they're all going to go down to Egypt. Where is human accountability and where is divine accountability? So this question is asked by all the Rishonim on this pasuk. How can you hold Mitzrayim accountable if they're doing God's bidding? And the answer they give is, and the answers that they offer are very famous, are part of the story. Some suggest that it's because they acted with greater malice than God intended. Some say it's because God didn't say which nation would afflict them and Paro was only too willing to volunteer. Right? There are other explanations, but at the end of the day, this message, the pattern is here. The pattern is in Yirmiyahu about Bavel. The pattern is in Shmuel so many times. The pattern's throughout Tanakh. God operates on one domain. We operate on a separate domain. And we are not absolved of our level of accountability despite what God's calculation is for human events. You see that throughout the story. So however we want to kind of balance the two, juggle the two, what's clear from a Tanakh perspective is that whatever orchestrating of history God has in plan, that is God's domain alone. Our calculations are that we are held accountable for our actions and our actions alone. That's the challenge, and that's the balance between the two. So let's go to the core of the issue. The core of the issue is, of course, the story of the plagues of Egypt and the statement, which is the only real place we have this idea, that God will not let Paro acquiesce to Moshe's request to let Israel go in order to punish Paro for not letting us go. Let me do that again, right? Not God says to Moshe, I will not let Paro agree. I will harden his heart so that he will not let you go, so that I can bring more plagues upon him for not letting you go. And that, therein lies like one of the most dramatic places where you have this conflict. This is a kind of a quick summary of the whole issue of the hardening of Paro's heart in Sefer Shmot. Everybody understand how I dovetailed into this subject? Right? We went from sort of the notion of two levels of operation of divine providence and human actions. The most extreme example of those two converging is when God says to Moshe, here are all the burning bush, he says to him, here are all of the plagues that you're going to do for Egypt, and you're going to do them before Paro. And I will harden his heart, and he will not let you go. And in other places, he says, that is for Laman Rabot Moftai Be'eretz Mitzrayim, in order that I should be able to multiply my wonders in the land of Egypt. And he says it in Pasuk Perek Zayin. V'ani akshet lev Paro, I will harden Paro's heart. V'erbeti et ototai ve'et Moftai Be'eretz Mitzrayim, and I will multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. And over again throughout the plagues, both by the Mateh, the staff itself, and then all 9 out of the 10 plagues, Dam vayechazak lev paro, tzvardeya vayechberet libo, kinim vayechazak lev paro, orav, I'm not going through the translation because it says the same thing over and over again, by orav vayechbed parot libo, dever, it says vayechbat lev paro, shkin, barad, arba, choshech, you can see in each one of these, there is a reference to the hardening of heart, Paro's heart. And then you see it again by Kriyat Yamsuf, 3 times. Beginning of Perek Yedaled, v'chizakti et lev Paro, I will harden his heart, of Paro's heart, and he will run after you. And then again by the water, I will harden his heart, and he will chase after you into the waters so that I can drown him beneath the waters of the sea. So there is this theme from beginning to end that Paro is not acting on his own accord. He's acting essentially as almost a puppet of God's decree. And that's very problematic. Problematic enough for it to become a debate between the great sages of Rabbi Yochanan and Reish Lakish. In the Medrash in Shemot Rabbah, we find the following conversation. Yanich barat libo, I will harden Paro's heart. He is not let you go because I've hardened his heart. Amr Rabbi Yochanan, mikan pitchon pe laminin. This opens an opportunity for the heretics to challenge the morality of the Torah, so to speak. Lemor lo aita mimenu sheyaseh tshuva. You refuse to let Paro do tshuva. You refuse to let him say what he really wanted to say. As it says, keni yichbarat lit libo. Imagine for a moment, let's just think this through for a second. Moshe comes to Paro day one, and he says to him, Paro, let my people go for 3 days in the wilderness so that we can sacrifice to God, and then we'll come back. What would Jewish history have looked like at that moment if Paro would have said, that sounds like a great idea, Moshe. Go for it. Give him a 3-day furlough. Take him out into the wilderness. Let him sacrifice to the gods. Come back in 3 days, refreshed and ready to work Monday morning. What do you think Moshe would have done then? I don't think he would have taken them out of Egypt and then ran. That would have been unethical. Right? You can't lie to Paro. We're lucky because God hardened his heart and he didn't agree. He said no. And when he finally said yes, which was after the plague of the firstborn, which, by the way, is the only plague of which it doesn't say God hardened Paro's heart. It's the plague of the firstborn. And it's the only place where it does not say that God hardened his heart. Probably because it was irreversible. And then Paro says to Moshe, okay, leave, goodbye, get out, everybody, go. You're not welcome here anymore. So we left. And then 3 days later, Paro changed his mind and he came running after us. Why? Because God hardened his heart. Again. The whole notion is odd. So comes along Reish Lakish, and Reish Lakish says what is probably the most famous answer, which you've all, I'm sure, heard. Which is, first of all, he says, Yisatem piyim shaminim, let the heretics be stopped. Meaning, this is not about heretics. There's an answer. HaKadosh Baruch Hu matrebo ba'adam pamishona shniya shlishit ve'eno chozerbo. God can warn a man once, twice, thrice, and he doesn't repent. At some point or another, a person's sin can become so great that the process of punishment requires at some point or another, God needs to seal, to lock his heart from being able to do tshuva in order to bring upon him the full power of the punishment for what he has done. At some point or another, the sin becomes so great that God needs to, so to speak, throw the book at him and not allow him the option, the chesed, of getting off lightly by doing tshuva. But that's a function of his own chet. He has sinned so much that he's reached a crisis point, where God says, okay, there's no turning back. You cannot turn around and do tshuva. And the Medrash says that's exactly what happened to Paro. And here the Medrash distinguishes, and this is why it's so famous, Kivan Shishiger Kodesh Baruch Hu Chamesh Pa'amim B'Leishkir Chatvarav, the first 5 plagues God sent Moshe to Paro, and for 5 times Paro didn't listen. At that point, Amar Kodesh Baruch Hu Ataik Shetor Pecha V'Ichbaratat Libecha, you hardened your own heart, you made yourself stubborn. I'm going to add to your sin, to your impurity, meaning to your punishment, and I will harden your heart henceforth. What the Medrash is picking up on, which the Ramban talks about in his commentary, is that there seems to be a distinction in the way it's formulated between plagues 1 through 5 and the remaining plagues afterwards. That you've heard, right? I'm sure you've heard that distinction before. That the first five, it says, Paro hardened his heart, Paro strengthened his heart of his own accord. It doesn't say anything about God. And then from plague six, it says, Ve'yechazek Hashem et lev Paro. God hardened his heart. And from there until plague nine. There's some discussion about plague seven, but it seems to fit a pattern. That says the Ramban is the, and the Medrash, is the distinction. Paro's refusal to let them go in plagues one through five was so evil that God punished him in plagues seven through ten by not letting him do tshuva. You've heard that before, I'm sure.
Rabbi, it's very, very possible that man is incapable of understanding all of God's actions. I believe that God wants us to be talking about them throughout the generations, just like we're doing this evening. But I think man is capable of fully comprehending why God does things the way he does. But in my heart and mind, I am convinced that God takes many of the errors that we make and he turns them around and uses them to stress the point that he wants to make. But we will never understand that process, because only God is capable of understanding that.
I hear what you're saying. I'm not 100% convinced that everything remains outside of the domain of human capable knowledge. If it was, that wouldn't be in the Torah. Meaning, the Torah would not spend so much time reflecting on this idea of man's actions and God's actions if it was something which we were incapable of understanding. When the Rambam raises a similar suggestion to what you are making, which is that in the question of God's knowledge of the future and man's free will, that's a tension that we can't resolve because we can't understand it. That I think is true, because the Torah doesn't address it at all. So the Rambam asks a theological question, then he says, well, can we understand how God knows the future? The answer is no, we don't know, because it's beyond human comprehension. But this can't be beyond human comprehension, because the Torah addresses it. The Torah talks about it. The Torah says, here's man's making decision, and here's God's hardening his heart, not hardening his heart, playing with his decisions. And I question how that happens. So that's why I think it's a valid question. But nonetheless, there is room for discussion. Let me just finish this point. So this distinction between plagues 1 through 5 and 6 through 10, where in 1 through 5, Paro hardened his own heart, and 6 through 10, it says God punished him and hardened his heart because he had sinned so much that God had to prevent him from being able to do tshuva, that the problem there is textual. Moshe is already told, God tells Moshe at the burning bush that this is going to happen. At the burning bush, God already told Moshe, I am going to harden his heart. So if it's simply a response to the first five plagues, it has no place at the burning bush. That's the challenge to the Medrash and to the Ramban's answer. Therefore, the Rambam, when he expresses this idea, he modifies it slightly, but he does agree with it. He says, it is possible, I'm going to read this in English for the sake of brevity, it is possible that a person could commit a grave sin or many sins so that judgment is rendered by God to punish the sinner on account of these sins committed, such that tshuva is prevented and we will not allow the person to return from their evil and they will die and be lost in the sins they committed. A person can be so heinous, so evil that their crimes have to be punished regardless of whether they do tshuva. You can't commit the kinds of crimes that Paro committed and threw the babies of the Jewish people into the Nile and then come out and say, I do tshuva. And that's how the Rambam understood it. The Rambam says it's not about his refusal to to listen to the first five plagues, it's much deeper. לפיכך כתוב בתורה, אני אחזק את לב פרעה, לפי שחטא מעצמו תחילה, והראה לישראל הגרים בארצו, because from the outset, power was evil to the Jewish people who lived in his land. When he said, הבה נדחק מלא, we need to be smart, we need to enslave them, we need to punish them, we need to give them back-breaking labor, we need to throw their children into the Nile. נתן הדין למנוע התשובה ממנו, at that point God said, there evil becomes such that God will punish them and not allow him to do tshuva. In other words, and this is a very powerful point, there comes a point at which a person's actions can be so evil that they lose the right to free will and to tshuva. Tshuva, repentance, and free will is a gift. It's a chesed, it's a kindness. And therefore, it's possible that a person can lose that right to tshuva. And that's when God says to Moshe, I will harden his heart. That works, and I understand the Rambam's point, with regards to somebody as evil as Paro. But in the normal course of events related to human action and God's and divine intervention, we're not necessarily dealing with people who are evil. When God says to Moshe, to Abraham, your children will go down to Egypt, how do we get there? We get there because of Yosef and his brothers and Yehuda and Tamar. We're not dealing with people whose actions are so evil that God prevents them from doing tshuva. We're dealing with actions that are happening on one level, and God is orchestrating that it should happen, that certain outcomes should be the case. So while it's a powerful example, case of Paro, it's missing still, I think, a very important piece of this puzzle. So what I want to suggest to you, and there's another piece of this which I'm going to leave for now, but that is this Gemara in Brachos about Chizkiyahu, and he says that no matter how firm the decree God has decreed, there's always the option of tshuva and rachamim. I'm going to leave that whole piece for now. What I really want to focus on is how Tanakh describes the mechanism for God's providence. Meaning, I want to explain the question. I'm less bothered by the theology of it. I'm less bothered by the notion that the human being can make decisions on one level, and then God can orchestrate events so that they come to fulfill God's plan for the world. That per se, that level, that dual level of existence, that doesn't bother me so much. I'm much more intrigued by the mechanism, because Tanakh seems to focus on how this happens much more, or as much as that it happens. And the mechanism, which is very important for us to understand, I believe, is evident in the story of the hardening of Paro's heart. So what I want to try to share with you is a different approach to the issue of hardening of Paro's heart that I think will help us unravel this whole mystery. And I actually want to start from the end. If you remember, I said that the hardening of Paro's heart happens several times. It's referred to in back in the burning bush. It happens throughout the plagues, but then it happens again by Kriyat Yamsuf. And I want to, for a minute, talk about the splitting of the sea and how it takes place there. So in the context of the splitting of the sea, God hardens Paro's heart in two moments. One is the initial moment, where v'chizakti et lev Paro v'radaf achrayem, I will harden Paro's heart and he will chase after you. So that 3 days later he woke up and said, oh, what have we done? We've let Israel out of our slavery. We have to go back and bring them back. Seems to have short-term memory loss because he's forgotten all about the plagues of Egypt. And then later on, as the sea splits, Right? Then God says to Moshe, raise your staff, stretch forth your staffs over the sea, split it to Bekaeu. Israel will come in between. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after you into the sea, because then I can drown him beneath the waters of the sea. And clearly that needs God to harden Pharaoh's heart, because clearly that needs an act of God strengthening or hardening Pharaoh's heart so that he will chase after you into the sea, because otherwise nobody in his right mind would go running after Israel into the middle of the sea after all that he's experienced and seen. After everything Pharaoh's seen in Egypt, all the plagues, the plague of from Dam to Makat B'charot, and suddenly he sees two enormous walls of water either side, the water just Moshe lift up his staff, and you've all seen the movie Ten Commandments, you've seen what Cecil B. DeMille depicts as the story of the splitting of the sea. Moshe lifts up his staff, and the water goes whoosh into two big tall walls, and the car with the Universal Studios car kind of drives down the in between, right? Paro and his chariots driving down into the midst of the waters, and the water on either side of them, tall waters. And you really have to be somewhat foolish to think that the water isn't going to come crashing down on your head. So that needs an act of hardening Paro's heart. The question I want to ask you, is that really the way it happened? Moshe lifted up his staff, and the water went whoosh. And Paro and everybody standing there looking at two big walls of water and saying, oh, you know what? We can go chase. Nothing will happen to us. We're going to go running after Israel. So let's go back a little bit. Let's go to Pasuk Chaf Aleph. Let's see how this actually happened. Vayet Moshe yado al hayam. Moshe stretched forth his hand at the sea. Vayolech Hashem et hayam beruach kadim azah kol halayla. God brought a mighty east wind that blew all night long. Vayasem et hayam lecharava, vayibaku hamayim, and he made the sea split into where he dried out the sea. He dried out the sea. If the picture is as I just described it, Moshe lifts up his staff and the water splits, why do I need an east wind blowing all night long? Comes along his Rashbam, and Ramban and others, and says, what is the Ruach Kadim? What is this east wind doing? Bederech Eretz Asar Kodesh Baruch Hu. God acted through natural means. Shearuach miyabesh makriach et hanarot, because the east wind dries the river. And Ramban similarly makes the same statement, it's as if, it would seem, it would appear as if the wind dried out the sea. What would be accomplished by a wind that blew all night long that made it seem as if the wind dried out the sea? Bavur zeh chashvu ulai ruach sam hayam lecharava v'lo yad Hashem asta zot bavu Yisrael. And maybe that would be the excuse that Paro would see and say, oh, you know what? You see, it's a wind. It's not Moshe. It's not a staff. It's a dry wind. Moshe simply is a good weather forecaster. Moshe knew when the wind was blowing. You could see the wind over the mountaintops. And he saw that the wind was going to dry out the sea. It happens every once in a while. And therefore, it was of natural causes. In other words, what the Rashbam is suggesting and the Ramban is suggesting is the miracle here is not in the splitting of the sea. What Moshe saw and what Bnei Yisrael saw, and more importantly, what Paro saw, was natural. What was the miracle? The miracle was after God hardened Paro's heart. We'll talk about how that worked in a second. Paro goes running into the sea as well. And as it came to the morning, Vahi Bashmorat HaBoker, then the water began to turn to mud and got them stuck in the mud. Vayomer Hashem Moshe netet yadcha layam v'yashuvu amayim al Mitzrayim al rechpo v'al parasha v'yet Moshe et yado al hayam v'yashav hayam lifnot boker le'etano. Moshe stretched forth his staff before the morning, and the water returned to its strength. In other words, the miracle here was not the splitting of the sea. The miracle was the restoration of the sea. The sea was restored in an instant. Lifnot boker le'etano. The sea was drowned the Egyptian army in an instant. That was the miracle. What Moshe and Bnei Yisrael sing in Shirat HaYam is not a song of how great the miracle of the splitting was. There's virtually no reference. We say Shirat HaYam every single morning. Tomorrow morning, when you say Shirat HaYam, read it. There's virtually no reference in the entire Shira to the splitting of the sea, to the great, extraordinary, nature-changing miracle of splitting the water apart. There's no reference to it. The only reference is one half a sentence, right? The entire parak talks about the drowning of the Egyptian army beneath its waters. The chorus line is Hashem ish milchama, God was a man of, God fought our battles like a warrior. Sus ashir Hashem ki go'og as sus v'rachvon amavayam. God, the great miracle, the great victory was that God drowned the Egyptian army beneath its waters. Why? Because it took an all-night-long natural event to dry out, to split the sea. And that's how Paro was confused. Let's go back to the beginning of the parak for a second. God says to Moshe, Daber b'nei Yisrael, speak to Israel and tell them to turn around. V'yashuvu v'yachanu lifnei pi achirot. Go turn around. Go back to into the direction that you came from and camp opposite the sea. Why? So that Paro will say of Bnei Yisrael that they are lost in the wilderness. And I will harden Paro's heart and he will chase after you. What I'm suggesting, and it's written up in an article by Rav Mindan in one of his Perushim, but what I'm suggesting is that the notion of hardening Paro's heart is not a function of playing with the decisions in Paro's mind. God is not playing with Paro's power of decision-making. What God is doing is he's playing with the circumstances that surround Paro's world and giving him the pieces of the puzzle he needs to make all the wrong decisions. It's about knowing who your enemy is. You know Paro well enough, you know, that if you give him the opportunity to say, oh, you see, I was right. This is natural. You see, they're lost. You see, the water is split by an east wind. You see, Israel is lost in the desert. You know that he's going to make the decision to come running after them. The act of hardening Paro's heart is not changing Paro's mind. It's working orchestrating the events surrounding Paro that gives him the opportunity to say A or B. You know what Paro's going to choose. You know he's going to choose A. But not unless you give him the circumstances to enable that to happen. And so from the outset, the act of hardening Paro's heart is telling Israel to pretend they're lost in the desert. The act of hardening Paro's heart is splitting the sea over the course of an entire night-long blowing wind, east wind. How does God harden Paro's heart through the plagues? What does God act? What external action does God take in the plagues that enable the hardening of Paro's heart? This you know. Think about it in terms of the way I've just described it. That hardening his heart is not playing with his mind. It's playing with the circumstances surrounding him that gives him the option to say this is natural and not God. Then if he chooses that course of action, that's because it's just, you know who he is, right? You know what your enemy is. What is God do in the context of the plagues to harden Paro's heart?
Well, all the plagues are kind of natural things, right? Like locusts
they are, coming. But yet in each one, how many times has Paro come begging Moshe how many times has Paro agreed to let them go and then change his mind? Right? So there's something powerful about those plagues. What's the answer? I'll give you one example. One example, you'll see it right away. Let's go to Shmot Perek. First time, plague of frogs. Matar hatzvadei v'techaset eretz Mitzrayim. Yasu kena chartumim. The chartumim did so with their magicians, etc. They also brought up frogs. Vayikra paral Moshe vayomer atiru el Hashem. Pray to God. Yasiru hatzvadim. Get rid of these frogs for me and my people. And if you get rid of these frogs, ashachatam, I'll let them go. Moshe says to Paro, fine. Vayomer paral Moshe yitver alay. The matai. When do you want this to happen? So Paro says, I'll test you tomorrow. He says, fine, tomorrow. No problem. Tomorrow, Saru et Tzvadim, the frogs were removed. Look at Pasuk Chet. Pasuk Aleph. Vayar Paro ki eita harvacha yechbed et libo. When Paro saw that there was relief, that the plague stopped, he hardened his heart. He'll try the same trick again later on, after the plague of Arov. He'll say to Moshe, okay, you can go. And how many times does this game get played? Paro says to Moshe, stop the plague, and I'll let them go. And Moshe says to Paro, okay, but if I stop the plague, you're not going to let them go. Paro says, no. If you stop the plague, I'll let them go. Okay, Moshe stops the plague, and guess what?
He didn't.
Change the mind. They're not going anywhere. Right? 9 plagues. He played the game with them. How many times does it take before Moshe should get the message? And the message is, you'll forgive me for the analogy, the message is, no ceasefire. Right? The message is, I'm not stopping the plague until you let them go. But Moshe keeps stopping the plague, and I'm not drawing the analogy. Right? But Moshe keeps stopping the plague prematurely. And every time he does, what happens? Changes his mind. There's only one plague at which it says that God didn't harden Paro's heart. And that's the plague of the firstborn, because it was irreversible. There's nothing to start or stop. It was done. The act of hardening Paro's heart is not playing with his mind. It's not playing with his power of choice. The act of hardening his heart is setting the circumstances of around him that would enable him to have an excuse to jump off the ship, to say, this is not God, this is natural. I'm not going this way. I'm changing my mind. And every time God stops the plague prematurely and not let it go to the end, he's essentially hardening Paro's heart, because now he's saying, okay, yes or no. Once you've stopped the plague, Paro can say, you know what? I don't want to stop. I don't want to let him go. If I go back to all of the instances where we find this set of dual level of involvement, man's actions and God's actions in the context of Tanakh, it's all based on the circumstances surrounding each one of them. Right? The circumstances surrounding Yosef and his brothers were such that Yosef came to his brothers and Yosef complained about or told them about the dreams, and the brothers were jealous, etc. The circumstances led them to make certain decisions. What God does with those decisions is now God's plan. But nowhere in the story of biblical history does Tanakh ever absolve a person of accountability for their actions, because somehow it fit into a broader divine plan for human history. And the very few places where it says that God actually intervened in the decisions that man made, which is really only in the case of Paro, one or two others, They're all based on the circumstances that God orchestrates to enable them to make the decisions, knowing who they are and the decisions that they would make. Could Paro have decided suddenly that he was a real tzaddik and he really did tshuva and he was really going to let them go? Sure. You know, he can change his stripes, but the reality is he did it. So it comes back to what I said from the outset, that there's Tanakh presents to us throughout biblical history, from the very outset, from Adam and Chava, Cain and Hevel, all the way down the Mabel and the story of Avraham, all the way up to Mitzrayim, presents to us the notion that human history is operating on two levels. Man's accountability, and man's accountability is immutable. We are always accountable for our actions. At no point can we ever take the excuse to say, well, you know what? I was only acting as God's servant. I am therefore absolved of any accountability. Not Paro and not Nebuchadnezzar. And if that doesn't apply to the two greatest enemies in Tanakh that we ever had, it certainly doesn't apply to any other event in biblical history. Man's accountability is always ironclad. We are accountable before God. Ultimately, God has within his power the ability to orchestrate events in human history in such a way that the world will navigate to where God wants it to go. That's God's business, not ours. And ultimately, there's a famous story in which Hizkiyahu HaMelech says to Yeshayahu HaNavi, Yeshayahu says to Chizkiyahu, we don't have a business engaging in the guesswork of what God's secrets are as to how he runs the world. In the secrets of God, you have no business, says Yeshayahu to Chizkiyahu. And that's more or less what the message here is. We, the human accountability remains at the level of good and evil, what we are always accountable for our actions, and God's orchestration of events, whether they be natural events, whether they be by setting up the circumstances of the events, as in the case of Paro, or other major world events of history as they play out in Tanakh, are ultimately in the domain of what God has in store for the world. That's between God and his Nevi'im. Those Nevi'im communicated that message to us at various moments, but they do not absolve or change the level of accountability that we have for human history. And I will just close with the statement of the concluding statement of the flood. I think we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. I don't remember. Between this class and Kohelet, they sometimes overlap. But in the aftermath of the flood, God says to Noach, "Shofech dam adam, badam damo yishofech." One who spills the blood of man, by man shall blood be his blood shall be spilled. Meaning that the aftermath of the flood had one conclusion, and that was God is not going to hold man accountable in this world. That is man's responsibility. God will ultimately guide and run the world. But accountability for justice, for law and order in this world is man's domain, is man's responsibility, and man cannot absolve himself of that responsibility simply by saying, God does it. And that's the message, I think, that all of this kind of draws to a conclusion, that ultimately God's level of hashgacha, of divine providence, is there, and we're told about it at various moments in history, but it doesn't absolve Avshalom or Rechavam or Yosef or his brothers or Paro or Melech Bavel or any of the examples that we've identified, never absolves them of their level of accountability, not then and not now. So that's the picture, the segue that I wanted to address in this discussion. Okay, I will stop here. And if there are questions, comments, observations, we'll spend a few moments and then let you go because it's late.
Little comment. Heavy.
It is heavy. It's a big subject. So we touched on it last week, and I said, you know what, that's not fair. We need to really do it as a subject to itself. It's big. It's important. but I think that it's worthy of a discussion.
Thank you.
You gave us a good understanding of our responsibility and God's responsibility.
That's what it's about.
So you're saying that God hardens the prayer is hard, at least by making it look natural.
In those cases, yes. In the case of Kriyat Yam Suf, that's certainly the way it's described. In the case of the plagues, it was by stopping the plague and therefore kind of giving power the option of seeing it as a natural event. Correct.
Okay. Making it seem like God wasn't really there. Okay.
Right. And that's true of all miracles, right? All miracles that are garbed in nature sort of create that moment of you can either choose to believe or not to believe because they are... Right, we're not dealing with somebody who violates the laws of the Torah and the lightning comes down from heaven and strikes them. There would be no free choice left. So, you know, the way the Torah presents all miracles is they are garbed in some sort of context of nature that leaves room for the power of faith and belief and choice. Yeah, Andrew?
I was just thinking of this coming week's Parsha and the 10 tests that Abraham went through. He seemed to be moving in the other direction in terms of acquiescing more and more. He was being built up for a certain level of greatness, while Pharaoh was being basically torn down.
Okay. Interesting observation. I have to think about that contrast. There are different
periods,
periods of history, but
yeah. Then I wonder about Sodom and Gomorrah.
Meaning?
But they have, does that fit into your
yeah, because ultimately
interpretation that they were beyond being saved?
Yeah, because that's exactly what, I don't know beyond being saved, but that's part of the, because that's part of the conversation between Abraham and God over, are there 10 righteous people in Sodom? Is there enough element there to warrant mercy or compassion? And God's answer is no. So therefore, right, that's exactly, they've reached the same as the Canaanites. They've reached a certain point at which God's patience runs out. God's patience doesn't last forever. It's four generations. At some point or another, that's what God says about the return from the land of Egypt to Israel also. Four generations, and then God will bring them back because it'll take four generations. God will wait for four generations to see what the Canaanites do. And if in four generations, that's the same notion of God is patient for up to four generations to see if there's a process of tshuva. If there's no process of tshuva after four generations, God says, okay, my patience has run out. But that's on a smaller scale, not a global scale, right? On the smaller scale of Sodom and Gomorrah, God says, okay, they've run out. There's no more sand in the sand in the hour clock, right? So they're to do tshuva. Okay.
Thank you.
So, Rabbi, do you think that the whole the stories in the Torah, not every pasuk, but all the stories are basically meant to get us from point A to point B? There was a nevuah that we will settle in the land of Israel and all of men's trials and tribulations throughout. They're basically details of getting us there. And we learn a lot by getting there. But the nevuah that we will settle in the land of Israel is the end result. And everything in between Bereshit and Varim is basically details of doing that.
To some extent. The only thing I would modify is that history is not a linear line. There's ups and downs. In other words, yes, God says to Abraham, your children will be in this land. Now, that's a decision from Bereshit or a decision from Parshat Lech Lecha.
Right.
And the circuitous route to get there will take us out of Egypt, out down to Egypt, and then back. But that doesn't mean that it's a straight line. For example, God says four generations until they return to Canaan, because we have to wait for four generations for the sin of the Canaanites. In fact, it was five generations. Why do I say, in fact, it was five generations? Because they left Egypt after four generations, but then they sinned at the golden calf and the sin of the spies, which means that they got stuck in the desert for another generation. Right. So the plan was four generations, but it turned out to be five generations because of our own iniquity. So that's my point about being a circuitous route. It's never a straight line. And at the end of the day, God will... That's that medrash about God creating the light of the Melech HaMashiach. There's a focal point to history, but how we get there and whether it takes us a year or 10 years or 100 years or 1,000 years or several millennia, right, that's up to us. And so there's a lot of up to us in that equation. All right, Jerusa, it's late. I'm going to let you go, and we will reconvene Bezrat Hashem next week.
Thank you. Have fun.